So I have been asked to give an address on the biblical doctrine of oversight. I'm not going to give a romp through the Bible on the relevant passages. I think a lot of people here today are going to be familiar with them. I was specifically asked to say something about the debate between Presbyterians and Anglicans over the twofold, threefold ministry, and I will say something about that during my presentation. But what I've actually done is step back and look at the Bible from a systematic theological perspective and ask myself the question, what would I say is the core of the issue of biblical oversight of churches when you look at the whole gambit of the Bible from a systematic perspective? What is the most important thing to actually grasp, and how would it affect the way we approach church and oversight today? I'm going to really make 6 points and numbers of other sub-points under them. So if you are trying to take notes, there's 6 big points. I'll signpost you at those moments if you wish. But if there's anything you miss, please don't worry. It's all noted down for you. And I'll pause at various points and invite comment and question as well. So if you're desperate to say something, there'll be an opportunity not too far after you think you've got to say that. Point one. There is a crisis in ecclesial oversight, and I'll give you some evidences for that, although I strongly suspect that very little evidence of persuasion is needed of my first point. There is a crisis in the oversight of churches in England today. First of all, there is rampant liberalism in the mainline denominations. Please note that calls into question both the revisionists and the evangelicals' abilities to provide effective oversight. It's a problem not just for the liberals, but also for the conservatives. Looking wider than the church, we live, point two, in a hyper-individualistic culture. People neither want to be led, nor do they want the responsibilities of leading. I am hearing rumours from younger men of a situation where many young men who you would expect to want to be ministers in Reformed churches are saying they would be happy to be ruling elders and not in full-time ministry because they're scared of the consequences of the cost of leading in a hyper-individualistic or woke culture. That is very concerning. There's a question mark, isn't there, as to whether or not men are suitable for the ministry of ruling elder if they resist the call of God in another area out of fear. That's another question to think about. There's a crisis if that's the situation we are facing. Since the 1960s, I would suggest the dominant posture of evangelical church in our culture as being that of the marketeer or the organiser. It was warned against prophetically by David Wells, a Presbyterian minister in America, in his books published during the 1990s. To the extent there has been growth in evangelicalism via that kind of approach, you know, you make your church appealing to the outsider. You find a way to market your evangelistic course. You can read about his warnings in his books, No Place for Truth, 1994, God in the Wasteland, a couple of years after that. To the extent that there has been growth in evangelicalism in England via those approaches, it has birthed an ecclesial culture that is anti-theological and keen to make common cause with the secular culture, which is a problem when the secular culture becomes aggressively anti-Christian and anti-church. The numbers of young men offering themselves for ordination in all strands of British evangelical churches has plummeted since the late 1990s. To such an extent, there was a newspaper article a couple of weeks ago in the Christian Press predicting that up to half of the seminaries in this country are expected to close within 2 years. I used to teach at Nottingham College, St John's Nottingham, now closed. Not my fault, but it's not closed. Evangelical organisations often find themselves unable to exercise oversight, even when they have authority and the duty to so do. For example, CPAS, Evangelical Patronage Organisation in the Church of England, they declined a few years ago to rebuke a cleric in one of their churches when he held an Islamic prayer service. And rather than exercise the oversight which they had the authority to do, they subsequently swapped that strategic parish in Waterloo for another suburban church, which means they didn't have to deal with it. Again, you can read about that in the Christian Press if you wish. It's a striking example because people think the issues are just the sexuality issues, but that was the Islam issue. Point six. On the issues that are touchstones for our culture, especially abuse of power and the sexuality debates, there's a real lack of confidence and oversight in evangelical churches. It leads us to push our responsibilities for oversight outside of the church to parachurch organizations. Get them to come in and give the difficult talk around the pastor, teacher, or the elders. We push our responsibilities out to lawyers, investigators, reviewers, and or the media. None of what I've said to you there is going to be a surprise to any of you, I realize. There is a crisis in the oversight of the churches in our nation. I would suggest that the common denominator in all of these varied, and we could give many, many other examples, the common denominator in these varied instances of the failure of oversight in the church is that the church has sought to become like the world, either to curry its favor or to use the world's methods to solve our problems in the church. And therefore, the way to begin restoring effective oversight in the churches must be theological and biblical. It cannot be the kind of thing that David Wells warned us against. It cannot be merely managerial and pragmatic. We cannot just be looking for a strong, charismatic leader or the course with the answers to change the situation. It must be spiritual. It must be theological and biblical. Point one, then, there is a crisis in ecclesial oversight. Point two, then, God's oversight of his church is covenantal. God's oversight of his church is covenantal. We want to step back and look at what the Bible says about the fact that God is the one who has oversight and cares for and provides for his church. And when we do that, we see that the way he interacts with his church and provides all they need to get to heaven is through the covenant. And this leads us to conclude numbers of things which are really important if we're able to be the kinds of people who can give oversight in churches. 2.1, we learn from this that God is other person focused. See, he's not self-centered, he's not obsessed with himself and his needs. Somebody who commits themselves to somebody else in covenant, who enters into a formal legal public agreement that has consequences for all parties, in which their own reputation is bound up with it, a covenant. Somebody who does that by definition is concerned for the other. They are doing something for the other person. They're binding their well-being and their glory and their reputation with another. And so the fact that God's oversight of his church is covenantal means that God is other person focused. He's not selfish. Your maker is your husband, Isaiah 54, verse 5. Think of God responding to his people in Exodus chapter 6. Verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. And by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I have established my covenant with them to give them the land. And moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say to them, I am the Lord. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. God's oversight of his church is covenantal, which means he cares. He is concerned for his people. He is not selfish. Covenantal oversight from God is for the flourishing of the church. It is for our good. Yes, the ultimate goal of God is the manifestation of his glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism question 1 is absolutely correct. But this coheres perfectly with and fits perfectly with our good, our flourishing. Think of John 17 verse 22, for example. Jesus, as he prays, said to his Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. There is no tension or contradiction with the Father glorifying the Son and the Son having glory, with him sharing that and giving it to his people. This Jesus Christ, the one at the center of the covenant, who is concerned for the well-being of his church, he is the one who's appointed head of the church. Colossians 1 verse 18. He is the head of the church. It is his body. And as God oversees his church covenantally, this means that God has authority to place obligations on people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, for example. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. When our Lord Jesus Christ tells people in 1 Corinthians 11 to do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink of it, he lays obligations on his people. He has the right to do that. The meal of the new covenant has obligations, not just that it be celebrated, but all of the ethical obligations that flow from it, as the New Testament talks about how we do not favour the wealthy over the poor at the meal or in church, how we confess our sin and restore relationship before we come to take of the bread and the wine. God has authority to expect things of people who are part of the covenant. And God will enforce righteous punishments for the breach of his covenant, not just under the law, but Hebrews 10:29, under the new covenant also. And a very important point as we consider how we are to give oversight to our churches. Point 6, in Christ God suffers to grant his church the benefits of the covenant. God is so concerned to do good to his people, to provide for them, that he is willing to become incarnate as a man, to suffer shame and ignominy, and to go to the cross, and there to suffer in order to give the benefits of the covenant to his people, to the church. Think of Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verse 28, which inspired Richard Baxter, his famous Reformed pastor. Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. God is willing to suffer in Christ to give his people the benefits of the covenant. Seventhly, given the dynamic of the covenant of grace, by which I mean that our Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, dies to impute us his righteousness, to justify us, and flowing from that justification, we are sanctified, we are called to obey him and to submit our lives to him. We're changed by him. His word and his spirit empowers us and directs us to be changed. To come under the benefit of the covenant where God provides for his people is to be a people who are willing to be changed. We cannot simply spiritually fold our arms and say, I am who I am, that's the way I am. I remember many years ago, actually I was a student here in this university, so it was a long time ago. I'm old enough now, I've been walking around saying, no, they haven't changed this that much. No, look, that's changed, you know. But I remember one night leading a Bible study as a student here, and my fellow leader telling me off at the end of the Bible study because I told a joke which sort of made fun of one of the other students. And I can't remember it now, but I remember it as being a very funny joke that everybody thought was hilarious. But obviously, it was at the expense of one of the other students. I remember he told me off for telling a joke to get a laugh that simply made somebody else feel small. And I responded at that time. I responded at the time by saying, that's just me, that's my culture. I'm from Northern Ireland. Okay. We're like that. Yeah. But as I walked home to my study, just at the top of this building, it's been turned into an office now, as I walked home, I thought, that's not right, that's not good enough. My culture is not good enough a justification for me to hurt somebody's feelings like that just for a laugh. You know, my background, my culture, who cares? My background and culture is sinful. I have to repent, but I have to change, become more like Jesus Christ. I think my exercise that night, I sat there, I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll write out all of the proverbs in the Old Testament which are to do with how you speak, and that'll help me learn and change. It was a long night, actually. There's a lot of proverbs about how you speak. But the point is, If you're going to benefit from the covenant, if you're going to live as a member of God's people, you have to be willing to change. because God's covenant demands that we do so. That's the dynamic of his grace working in us. And finally, a very important point, point 8. God's oversight of his church is covenantal. And this oversight is most powerfully and fruitfully experienced communally, in ecclesia, together. There is no such thing as a healthy Christian who holds back from the relational demands of being in community with others in a church. That includes submitting to the leadership of the elders. It means upholding principles of how we meet and when we meet. Ways of doing things that may not be my personal preference, but are for the sake of others to keep the peace of the church. I know that it's difficult for people to come together in the modern culture, that there may be all kinds of practical challenges to do with car parking and buildings and all kinds of things like that. There's different spaces of life where there's challenges to do with young children, to do with old age. There's massive challenges. I know my own church has people of all age ranges in it. It is really difficult. But we must come together and we must find ways to be together. We find in our own church one of the most valuable things is we are blessed to have a community centre and a cafe, and being able to have a meal together once a month with almost all of the church is so valuable. The conversations you have, the time you have together. God's oversight is most fruitfully experienced communally. What of the one another sayings in the New Testament? Nearly 70 of them. They are so important. They are proof that you cannot live out a healthy Christian life on your own. The one another sayings, love one another, John 13. Carry one another's burdens, Galatians 6. What about Colossians 3:13, I think? Bear with one another, forgive one another. You see, that's part of the healthy Christian experience. You cannot bear with one another if every time somebody says something and you get offended or annoyed and you storm off and go to another church or stop going to church. You have to bear with that other person being annoying. And you yourself, you know, you're annoying to somebody else and they have to bear with you. And in that bearing with one another, we experience the covenantal oversight of the triune God. And he changes us deep within. He makes us value the suffering he went through the cross to redeem us. He makes us look forward to being in heaven together with all of his people, when it will not just be Anglicans and Presbyterians and Baptists and brethren. We will just be God's people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. God's oversight of his church is covenantal. I'll pause for questions after my next third point, which flows from the second. If God's oversight of his church is covenantal, then thirdly, presbyters' oversight of the church should reflect God's covenantal oversight. Presbyters' oversight of the church should reflect God's covenantal oversight. One of my favourite books in the ministry is Charles Bridges, The Christian Ministry, published in 1841. On page 1 he says this: "The church is the mirror that reflects the whole effulgence of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. The means also employed in the building of the church are equally illustrative of the wisdom of their great author." I'll say that again, but it is on the handout, so you have to write it down. "The means also employed in the building of the church are equally illustrative of the wisdom of their great author." If God is the one who has oversight of his church, and he has oversight which is covenantal, the overseers, the presbyters' oversight of the church should reflect God's covenantal oversight. We must look after people and care for them in a way which reflects the way God looks after and cares for his church. Think of the imagery of shepherd. We were having some elders training in our church just last week, and one of the things we focused on in the morning was the image of shepherd in the Bible. It's very striking that two of the great pastors of the Old Testament, Moses and David, were both actual literal shepherds before they were called to look after God's people. And the imagery of shepherd is used repeatedly in the Old Testament to describe God. He is a shepherd of his people. And then Jesus Christ, in that climactic moment, I am the good shepherd, John's Gospel. And as Jesus is the shepherd of his church, presbyters are the under-shepherds. We are to shepherd people in the way that Jesus would shepherd them. Acts 20, verse 26 to 30. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Be alert. Be alert. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 5, similarly uses the shepherd imagery to describe the overseers of the church. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Overseers should not be overseers or be looking after people in the church just because they feel they have to, out of a sense of obligation, either because they began to do it 10 years ago and they no longer want to, but they can't see any other way out of it, nor because they just feel pressured and obligated to do so by another minister who coerced them into the position, nor just because they sort of feel within themselves like it is the right thing to do. Now, there should be within their heart some kind of inner spiritual change, the call of God, where they have felt within themselves a joy and a delight and a preparation over the years, providentially, to be able to feel about the flock the way God feels about them in some small measure. For their oversight must be of one with the oversight of God. Presbyters are to be under shepherds. Another way to look at this is to think that there is, thirdly, a distinction between civil and church officers, those who have authority in the state and those who have authority in the church. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraph 1, says this, quote, "The Lord Jesus, as king and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate." Now, it would make sense, wouldn't it, that if there are distinct realms wherein authority and oversight has to be given and exercised, that of the state and that of the church, it would be reasonable to expect the way people do those two different jobs to differ in some meaningful way. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that is precisely so. That there's an expectation those who have oversight of the church should exercise that oversight in a way that takes its leading and finds its ethos not from the world's way of leading, but from Jesus Christ, from his way of leading. Perhaps the most famous passage of all would be Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your slave. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's been many problems caused in the church, in our nation, over the last number of years, by church ministers taking their cue of leadership, in the worst cases, from very criminal and corrupt leadership models, and in other cases, just from being too authoritarian and too pushy. Our Lord Jesus Christ offers a different way. Presbyter's oversight of the church should reflect God's covenantal oversight. Remember that God himself, in giving his people the benefits of the covenant, was prepared to go to the cross to suffer. Well, shouldn't that be part of a biblical theology of oversight of the churches for the presbyters and the ministers? If God will suffer for the people, ought not we? As God suffered in Christ, so elders must be willing to suffer for the flock. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. Suffer with me for the gospel. Many who were friends with Paul, and I take it that he had trusted for many years, the kinds of people that he asked to go and do important errands, the kind of people that he asked to look after churches that he had established, many of these people are named in 2 Timothy as having deserted him. They were named and shamed. Their fear and their running back from the cause of Christ was recorded to the end of time in the words of Scripture. Very few were willing to suffer with Paul. But as God suffered for us, proper oversight of the church, it must be for people willing to suffer. Hebrews 13 is, I think, a passage which all who are considering a call to the ministry should ponder. Hebrews 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. You see, far too many people think that the way to offer up praise to his name and the way to gather people to be church together, to worship God, is to have some impressive grand building that the world will admire, that the world will see these are the kinds of people who make us feel good about ourselves if we join in with them. Their way of worshipping makes sense to us. It is acceptable to us. The people who get involved in ministry, shaped and formed by that outlook, are the type of people who will be unable to cope when the world looks down on them. When the world says, "You believe what? That is disgraceful. How dare you?" No, those who are shaped by God and have come into his covenant and see what God did and how he suffered to give us the benefits of the covenant, such elders will be willing to suffer shame and reproach. They will say we are evil. They will say we are abusive. They will say we do not respect their diverse values of the world. But their shame and the reproach they grant us, we don't mind. Because all that's happening is we're going to the place where church really happens. The worship of Jesus happens outside the city gate, where there is reproach and shame, but where Jesus Christ is present. Those who offer true oversight must be willing to suffer for the flock. I've had numbers of people who have been members of my church. I can think of two who have been forced out of their jobs. You can never really prove it, you know. But in both cases, they thought and felt that it was a conversation with somebody in work about their Christian faith over the controverted issues of the day. It's a reality of life in Britain today, and all churches have to ask themselves, where will they stand on these issues? Will we be willing to suffer the shame and the reproach? Or will we try and fit in and make ourselves acceptable? And will we then build our churches around one way or the other? Final observation before we take some comments and questions. Humble reflection ought to be given to the possibility that the crisis of oversight in the church today, which we've talked about, is as much due to the failures on the part of conservatives as it is rebellion on the part of the revisionists. For myself, I'll put my cards on the table. For myself, I, I find it difficult to get overly angry or outraged or even surprised by the fact there are revisionists and liberals in the mainline denominations. They are doing, as far as I can see it, exactly what the New Testament says we are to expect. I am more bemused, shocked, hurt, disappointed by those who are conservative, who you sort of think should know better, who should be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ rather than try to fit in with the world. It could well be that the crisis of oversight we have today will not be addressed by simply getting angry at the liberals and pointing out there's lots of liberals saying liberal things. We may need to look closer to home. We may need to look at our own hearts and say, where do we really stand on offering real oversight to the churches? For failure to model oversight as God wills inevitably brings his discipline and chastening upon the church. We cannot, I think, give hyper-detailed political analysis of the state of the church and nation with spiritual insight. You know, we can't, get into really hyper-detailed evaluations and predictions. But I think any of us who are in spiritual leadership are expected to have a sufficient spiritual insight at the times to know whether we're in season or out of season, to use the language of Paul in Timothy. We are to know and have a sense, are we living in a time when God is bringing judgment upon his people, or a time when God is bringing great spiritual life and revival to his people? And I think it's pretty obvious that we are living in a time when God is bringing discipline and chastening upon his church. And it's for us to search our hearts and look around us and ask why that might be. Why might that be? The three points I've made then so far: the crisis in ecclesial oversight, God's oversight of his church is covenantal, and therefore, thirdly, presbyters' oversight of the church should reflect God's covenantal oversight. So, we've seen that presbyters are to have oversight of the church which reflects God's covenantal oversight. That means, fourthly, that we will exercise authority in a distinctive way. Authority is something that our world has real problems with. It's either hyper-controlling and intrusive, or it's seen as a bad thing in and of itself. But authority must be exercised in the church. It's part of oversight. It's part of God's provision for his church. And my fourth point is, authority is used in oversight in conscious dependence on the covenant of grace. If the elders, if the overseers are aware of the fact that they are those who are under shepherds, directing people to the good shepherd Jesus Christ, that the people are there because Christ died for them, they are God's flock. If we're consciously exercising our authority and oversight as members of the covenant of grace, that will affect our approach to authority. Authority, firstly, will be derivative of Christ's authority. It's not going to just be on the basis of my personality. It's not just going to be about any topic I want. Authority is derivative of Christ's authority. You know, when I have to do something or take a decision or persuade people to do something, it has to be with reference to Jesus Christ. I have to be asking myself and prayerfully seeking from the brethren their help and insight to ask, you know, what would Jesus want done here? You know, what is there in the scriptures which give us the cue and the lead to suggest this is the kind of thing that he would want us to give our time and energy and money to? The authority is derivative of Christ's authority. I would say almost every week of my ministry, I say to somebody in church, look, they come with a question, and I say, look, you know, on this matter, I don't really have any special knowledge or insight. You know, people come to me all the time, because I'm the minister. Last Sunday, one of the dear, sweet ladies from the church came to me with the big Pyrex coffee cup, a coffee jug, and so you press the button on the top and the coffee squirts out under pressure. The lid's broken, it's not working. What should we do, Peter? I don't know. I have no special insight into coffee cup lid pressure jets. I don't know. No, but Rod, that chap over there, Roger, he's a retired engineer. Why do you go and chat to him about it? He would love to help. And he did. He got the bug out. He dismantled it. He concluded which little bearing is wrong. And then the deacons go off to order the correct bit. Problem solved. But the point is, I don't have any special authority over the coffee cup dispensers. I have no supernatural insight into how they work. Part of being a faithful overseer is making clear to people, sometimes in a humorous way, sometimes in a serious way, now, Peter, who should I vote for? Who should I marry? Now, what university should I go to? You know, we're not here to control and give oversight to every detail of people's lives. We are to exercise authority, which is derivative of Christ's authority, and helping people see where the limits of our authority lies is really helpful to them. Authority is derivative of Christ's authority. Secondly, authority is directed by Christ. The goals that we should have for our churches ought to be the goals that Jesus has for them. And he tells us in Ephesians 5, 25-27, that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. See, our authority is to be directed to the same ends that Jesus Christ directs his authority and power to. And all of his power and authority is leaning towards making the church beautiful, pure, and spotless on the last day. I remember somebody coming to see me in my church in Tunbridge Wells. He attended for a few weeks, and they said, Peter, can I see you after church for a conversation? We went to my study and had a conversation, and he explained to me, Peter, you're doing a great job running this little church plant, and I think it's great to see people coming along and hearing the Bible being preached and stuff, and I don't want to do what you're doing, but I've got a great vision to help oversee lots of churches like yours become bigger and become more strategic. And I was like, could you help me to sort of, you know, become like a strategic leader of church plants like yours? And I thought to myself, I think the goal you have, really, in the ministry is to make a name for yourself and to become very important and to fly around the world, telling little ministers all around the world how to do their job. See, the goal of the church, the goal that Jesus has for the church is not to make any one man sort of a big name or to look at, make him look impressive. The goal that Jesus has for the church is to make it sanctified and pure. And so those who are overseers must have the same goal. We cannot be looking on our church as a platform to let ourselves be known in the media or on YouTube or whatever it is. The goal is to help the church be sanctified. Of course, we may well use media and various tools to help promote the ministry. That's different. But what is the heartbeat? What do I want? Do I want to make a name for myself? Do I want to be well known? Do I want the church to be sanctified? Presbyters have the same goals for the church that Jesus has. And they will use the same means to shepherd as Jesus has given them to use. He has given us the ordinary means of grace. Article 19 of the Book of Common Prayer, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 88. The preaching of the word, the breaking of bread and the offering of wine, as Jesus Christ commanded us in the Lord's Supper. The use of baptism. The means of prayer. Gathering God's people to bring their needs before the Lord. Showing them that it's so important that it's a regular part of the church family. The use of discipline. You know, the clarity that there is covenantal obligations upon the people, that there are consequences when we break the covenant. 90-95% of problems in church families are resolved simply by that very low level part of discipline in the New Testament, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and if necessary, speaking to one another. Almost everything gets resolved at that level. Discipline's not always a massive, big, hyper-intense thing. It can get more serious, more formal, of course. But these are the means that we have to shepherd the church. And you think back to the books I mentioned earlier on, the David Wells books, he warned the Western church of becoming obsessed with programs of models of ministry which take their cue from the secular self-help world or from the way we organise a sporting event. You know, that way of doing things, it's all managerial, it's all technological. It obscures the value of the ordinary means of grace. The things Jesus said to his elders, to his overseers, these are the things which I will use to make people, to help them grow in their relationship with me. These are the things that I will bless and empower if you are willing to use them. In my experience, that means saying no to lots of things and clearing the space in the church so that there can be a weekly prayer meeting. So that people can come to church on the Lord's Day and feel like they're not already exhausted from all the other stuff that's been run during the week. Trying to arrange the diggings meetings and elder meetings so they can happen in such a way that it's sustainable for people in busy lives. It's a real challenge. Presbyters use the means to shepherd the church which Christ has given us. And the authority they have is not only derivative and directed by Christ, it's also dependent upon Christ. Paul talks in Colossians 1 about how, yes, I laboured, but it was Christ's energy, Colossians 1. When we engage in this kind of oversight, we find that Jesus Christ makes his power available to us, and we have the joy of seeing him growing in relationship with him. Fifthly, ecclesiology, the way we understand the church, of which oversight is part of that, ecclesiology is theology worked out in praxis. It's not merely an intellectual, sociological, nor a pragmatic matter. So when we come to this debate between the Anglicans and Presbyterians about how to order our churches, the debate is basically there are different Greek words in the New Testament, episkopos and presbyteros. They're used to describe elders, leaders of the church. And the Presbyterians take the view that episkopos and presbyteros are basically two different words used to describe the same thing. People from among the congregation who are called and appointed to shepherd and lead the congregation. The Anglicans, on the other hand, take the view that episkopos and presbyteros describe two different roles. The presbyter overseeing the congregation, the episkopos appointed as a bishop to oversee numbers of congregations, and that man himself may not actually have any personal oversight of a church, though in some Anglican denominations he may do so. Now, all I want to say about that debate is this, that first of all, it's not merely a debate at that very high level I've outlined. Within both Anglican and Presbyterian approaches, there's numbers of sub-debates actually as well, which I will not go into now, but others may well do, and in fact they will do in our conference. Secondly, it's widely accepted by all parties that Lightfoot, in his book The Christian Ministry 1901, was correct in his understanding of the Greek words of the New Testament. Both parties agree that episkopos and presbyteros in the New Testament are, in point of fact, interchangeable terms. There's numbers of places where you can see that within the space of one or two verses. For example, I think Acts 20. Ultimately, therefore, the demarcation line in this debate rests upon the desirability of development beyond the New Testament era. That's what the debate really focuses around. Within the New Testament, episkopos and presbyteros describe different words used to describe the same thing. Granted, I think Roger Beckwith, in his book Elders in Every City, published in 03, very good little book, he makes the point that presbyteros draws on the Old Testament Jewish synagogue language, and episkopos draws on Greek secular language. So there is slightly different flavours to the words, but in terms of how they're used to describe church leadership, with Anglicans and Presbyterians, we tend to accept that the words are interchangeable. The question is, as in the second century, it became apparent that there were some people who were appointed to a position called bishop, where they were not running one church, but they were overseeing numbers of churches. The question is, was that a good development that should be preserved, or was it something that weakened and undermined the biblical way God wants churches to be run? And the Anglicans obviously say it's a desirable or acceptable thing, and the Presbyterians say no, it's not a desirable development, it's a devolving of the standard of what God would want for his churches. And by the way, if even the Anglicans actually agree with this point, that it's all a debate about the desirability of what happened after the teaching of the New Testament was written down. Because in the ordinal, 1662 of the Book of Common Prayer, it does not say that this is a dogmatic declaration of what is biblical. It's very carefully phrased. The reformers were careful to not overstate their case in the Anglican world. They said this, quote, "It is evident unto all men diligently reading Holy Scripture and ancient authors that from the apostles' time there have been these three orders of ministry in Christ's church, bishops, priests, and deacons." See, it doesn't say it's evident to all men reading Holy Scripture that we are commanded to maintain these three orders. What it says is it's evident that from the apostles' time there was. It's just a historical observation. So to sign off on that statement, all you have to do is say there was somebody who was viewed as a bishop. From around about the time, there was still an apostle alive. And that's the extent of the authority that was claimed by the ordinal for the threefold ministry. Now, people can and do choose, you know, different routes on this, the Anglican and the Presbyterian approach. But I think I'm being fair to both sides of the debate to highlight this as being the point where there is a debate. It's the desirability of what happened beyond the closing of the New Testament teaching. And what I'd say about that in terms of offering oversight to the churches is simply that people should recognise this as a theological decision. You know, I'm not here to make a case for Presbyterianism or Anglicanism. It's an invidious position to be in as a former Anglican and now Presbyterian. You know, the case I will make to an audience like this is that we ought to encourage people to be theological about it. You know, don't embrace a way of offering oversight to the church which you have merely because of your background or merely because of where there's a nice building that you can be a minister of. It's a theological decision and it requires careful pondering of the Bible text and the implications of the various decisions that we take on the basis of that. If I'm going to make an encouragement towards people to be theological and not just pragmatic, it's important that I just make a couple of little comments then about denominations and parachurch organisations. First of all, with regard to denominations, there's been a problem in British evangelicalism for many years of people sort of just being pragmatic about the way they organise their churches in regard to relating to other churches. Now, the only systematic theological book I can find on the issue of denominations is by a guy called Barry Ensign George. It's called Between Congregation and Church, published in 2018. I've written this down in my handout. And in that book, he argues that a denomination is a particular set of committed relationships. And it is a set of relationships which bind congregations together, and a denomination is, quote, at root theological, built around shared agreement about certain matters of Christian belief and practice, about what is to be believed and done in order to live out the Christian life faithfully and fully. Right? I would concur with that. And if we're going to offer oversight of the churches faithfully, we have to recognise that denominations, whatever denomination we are in, it's a theological matter and must be evaluated from a position of the doctrine of the New Testament as to what it tells us to do, what it tells us to value, what it tells us to do when there's problems that we cannot solve. And finally, parachurch organisations. And parachurch organisations have had an immense formational impact on British evangelicalism since the 1960s, since really the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones. But by their nature, they offer atomised solutions that impair holistic ecclesial recovery of oversight. So my word of caution is this. If you recognise there's a crisis of ecclesial oversight in England today, relying on parachurch organisations to plug the gap to solve the crisis will only make matters worse. We have to give ourselves to the hard task of building up spiritually denominations and churches which can offer oversight, which is the kind of oversight that Jesus Christ would offer his church. It's not as exciting as raising money to fund a specialist ministry which will bring the gospel to people aged between 27 and 34 who play golf. You know, that is really exciting. You can get a parachurch ministry going that will sell that to the culture. But to build up the church faithfully is actually, I think, what Jesus would want us to do. And in the long run, it will do much more good. May I conclude then with my sixth point? The way we recover. The way to recover and enjoy biblical oversight is to renew our commitment to the covenant of grace with all of its ecclesial implications. The way to recover and enjoy biblical oversight is to renew our commitment to the covenant of grace with all of its ecclesial implications. See, as the covenant of grace comes to the Church of Christ, we recognise that we need one another in the Church. If we want to encourage people to really come into the benefits of the covenant of grace, then we will be ministers who are with our people, not apart from them. We will spend time with people. The pastoral visitation, the knowing of the flock. The people in the Church need to work and need help at staying together and being together. Can we help people find out and discover that the Lord's Day is more than merely pragmatic? It is a commandment and it is a blessing. The precise details of how it's worked out may vary from person to person and family to family. But I think that the loss of the Lord's Day in our nation and the willingness of evangelical ministries, which have been shaped by parachurch ministries too much and sit lightly to denominational oversight, and just reduce everything down to the bare minimum of that which is essential for the gospel. Such an approach has gone along with setting aside the Lord's Day. And it has not made us stronger. It's not made us more able to be different. One of the great benefits of the Lord's Day is training children and training families to say, we are different to the world. We don't fit in. There's a point of friction here. The Lord's Day. We need to help people see, if they're going to benefit from the covenant of grace ecclesially together in churches, help them to see that moving churches is not often the solution. You're allowed to move church. There could be a reason to do so, but it's not often the solution, I would say. Sanctification, growing in our experience of the covenant of grace, is painful. And it's experienced as we forgive one another in church. We cannot live out Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another, unless we are wronged, hurt, and stay. Dividing churches into age groups, types of people in terms of how they work and class, for the sake of pragmatic growth, well, we all know it makes larger numbers of people gather, and in that sense grows the church, but it has driven coach and horses through the nature of God's covenantal gracious oversight of his church. We have lost the communal wisdom across the generations. We've lost that communal sanctification that we experience as different types of people rub up against one another in church, the place where they would never be with that person were they not gathered by the Good Shepherd under the Word. The covenant of grace is experienced. We are together in church, as church. And that means we have to take some difficult decisions about how we organise our churches, dividing everybody up into lots of different groups. Doesn't go with the grain of how the covenant of grace gathers young and old, men and women, poor and rich. Healthy oversight is needed in our churches, and it should be valued by people as a way to experience the blessings of God's covenantal oversight. I find it very, very hard to preach on, and I've ducked the verses sometimes on, you know, obey your leaders, you know, share all good things. It's so awkward if you're the minister, you know? But we somehow have to find a way to help people value the oversight of the ministry. Don't view it as a bad thing. We want our churches to be places where oversight is valued as a way to experience the blessings of God's covenantal oversight. Isn't it the case of the new covenant, one of the great distinctives of it is the personalness of it? That each individual person is drawn into an intimate relationship with the Lord as the Spirit comes into our hearts? That was Ezekiel and Jeremiah's signature, wasn't it? Well, if we recover biblical oversight that's shaped by the covenant in our churches, we will find that our ministries and our churches are places of personalness. Francis Schaeffer, in his great book, True Spirituality, I love the book, he said this quote, "The church's methods are as important as its message. God's dealings with man is never mechanical and also not primarily legal, though there are legal aspects to it, which are rooted in God's character. God's dealings with us are always personal." God's dealings with us are always personal. In a church which recovers biblical oversight, people will feel and sense that they are valued personally for who they are, that the way they interact with their minister, with the elders, with one another, it's personal. They're not just being fitted into a machine. They're not just being used to get money off them. They're not just being used to boost the numbers of that particular program. It's personal, because God is personal to them in the new covenant. The elders and the people will need to reject the worldly wisdom that it's some new program or rebranding exercise or online petition or strong charismatic leader or a managerial reorganization that will recover oversight that is healthy for Christ's church. It won't. No amount of any of that will do the job. And to the extent that we've failed in our expectations and delivery of oversight, maybe we've tried to rely on worldly methods to fix the church. We need to remember that we live in the covenant of grace. There is forgiveness, there is cleansing, and there is empowerment for a fresh start. And I would suggest, and I'll finish with this point, that the restoration of oversight in Christ's churches will only come from God's hand. And if that is the case, his people must cry out to him. We must beg him to change us deep within, to enable us to suffer for the people, to rely upon the energy of Jesus Christ rather than our own abilities. And to that end, I'm going to read Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, and I will look on you not in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favours among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." Amen. I'm happy to take